Greetings and welcome to the online preaching ministry, temporarily online preaching ministry of Hill Country PCA Church in Killeen, Texas. If you want to learn more about our church, you can go to our website. It's hillcountrypca.org, all one word, hillcountrypca.org. And if you're viewing this sermon on YouTube, I'll let you know that down in the comments or in the video description, you'll find an outline for this sermon, as well as a link to a PDF document that contains an order of worship or liturgy that's designed to be used in conjunction with this sermon. So today is our second sermon in our series in the book of Galatians. However, this week and next week we're not going to be in the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at passages from Acts chapter 13 this week and Acts chapter 14 next week. And our purpose here is to better understand a little of the history of the Apostle Paul's relationship with the church in Galatia and how his ministry began there among these churches in the region known as Galatia. But first let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many blessings, for your word and for the examples we have in Scripture of, particularly as we're going to see today, the Apostle Paul and gospel ministry and proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. Father, we pray that you would cause us to open our ears and our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would hear afresh your word through your Holy Spirit, that we would hear Christ speaking to us in the reading and preaching of your word, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How do you present the gospel? What is the best way to win someone to Christ? What kind of strategies should you be implementing in order to plant and grow a church? These are the sorts of questions that are answered in various ways in our day today. And there are all kinds of answers that you can find out there. In the 19th century, during the Second Great Awakening, in this country, Charles Finney, he developed all sorts of emotional and psychological devices in order to create and manufacture revivals. You may have heard of the anxious bench. Some parts of the altar call have their roots in that. And many of these devices and tricks are still used today. In fact, if you walk into just about any Christian bookstore, you can find shelves of books devoted to answering these sorts of questions. How to evangelize the lost, how to present the gospel, how to grow a church, how to do gospel ministry. Now, some are helpful, others not so much. But this morning, we're going to examine what God's Word has to say to us and answer these questions. And we're going to do so by looking at the book of Acts, chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, we ask you to turn there to Acts, chapter 13. And we're turning to this passage this morning by way of an introduction to our studying the book of Galatians, because here in chapter 13, we have a record of Paul and Barnabas' ministry and their missionary endeavors in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And this is their first stop in the province known as Galatia. Remember, Galatia is not one city. Galatia is a region. Next week, we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas continued to three other towns in this region of Galatia, to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But today, we're just in one city, in the city of Antioch in Galatia. Now, according to current trends in thinking in church planting, experts say that it takes about 3 to 5 years to establish a self-sustaining new church. Of course, there are all sorts of factors that are unique to our day and age, but for Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch, it took a week. To plant and establish this church. The time span of all the events that we're going to read about here in the passage today, chapter 13, is from one Sabbath day, and remember, Sabbath was on the last day of the week for them as they were ministering in the synagogue, so one Sabbath day to the next Sabbath day, with most of the activity taking place on these two Sabbaths in between, two Sabbaths in a row. So it's just 1 week. And as we examine this missionary endeavor of how Paul did gospel ministry, that's what he's doing. How did the Apostle Paul do gospel ministry and plant churches? We're going to go see three things. And actually, we're going to see three pairs of things. Okay? First, the two requirements of gospel ministry. Second, the two results of gospel ministry. And third, the two rewards of gospel ministry. Okay, so requirements, results, and rewards of gospel ministry. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole chapter and, you know, try to understand everything all at once. So we're going to take little small bites of each this passage as we go, so we can better understand it section by section. And we want to set the stage first in Acts 13, beginning in verse 13. Okay, so if you would, look at your scriptures, Acts 13, beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and of the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now let's just pause right there for a second. As was their custom, Paul and Barnabas began their ministry in the synagogue, bearing witness to Jesus Christ during the regular Sabbath service. And after the reading of the law, you see what happens, the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue there, they no doubt know Paul and Barnabas by reputation. They ask them to speak. And so Paul stands up and he preaches a sermon. And that brings us to our first point this morning, the two requirements for planting and growing a church, or the two requirements of gospel ministry. As a side, I should say that we're going to spend most of our time in this first point. So if we're done with this first point, you think, holy cow, we got so much time. Don't worry. The last couple of points are going to be shorter, but we're going to spend a lot of time in this first one. The first requirement is this, the word of the Lord. Or more specifically, here in Acts 13, the word of the Lord in preaching. What follows, you see here, in the next 25 or 30 verses, is the first recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. No doubt he had been preaching before this, but this is the first sermon by Paul recorded in the book of Acts. And it's actually very similar to the first sermon of Peter, if you remember, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But this is Paul's sermon, his first sermon on the day, in Antioch in Galatia in Acts 13. And the first part is the address, which we've already seen. And in fact, if you look in verse 16, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." That's the address, right? The address of this sermon is significant because it tells us that Paul was intentionally preaching to two different groups of people. His fellow Jews, or men of Israel, and then the second group, a group of people who were known as God-fearers. Now, you might think in our modern era, you might see these two groups as two people, but actually they're two separate groups. These God-fearers were Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism, but they were attending the service in order to learn more about God. There was a kind of a technical term. They were called God-fearers. So let's follow the outline of Paul's sermon here carefully, because this is going to be very instructive for us. After this initial address, or greeting, right, he's addressing who he's speaking to, Paul gives a history of God's sovereign work, his sovereign and gracious work. First in the Old Covenant, and then in the New Covenant. Okay? So this is a history lesson. Watch what he does. Verse 17. So Acts 13, verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Okay, so this is the second part. We just had the greeting, verse 16. Now in this second part, we have, in verses 17 through 22, the history of the people of God in the Old Covenant from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he calls them our fathers, to the Exodus, the 40-year wilderness wanderings under Moses, the conquest of the promised land, Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, and all the way up to the first 80 years of the monarchy, right? Saul and then David. The distinctive mark of Paul's recounting of this history, however, is his emphasis on God's activity. Notice it's a history of God's people, but it's all about God. God chose our fathers. God made them great in number. God led them out of captivity. God put them in the wilderness. God destroyed the seven nations in Canaan. God gave our forefathers an inheritance in the land. God gave them judges. God gave them King Saul. God gave them King David. Right? So, see, this isn't really just a history lesson. It is that. But Paul is proclaiming the sovereignty and the grace of God in the history of his people, Israel. And now from that history of God's sovereign and gracious work in the Old Covenant, he moves on to God's gracious and sovereign work in the New Covenant. Look at Acts 13, now beginning in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, he's talking about King David, right? He just mentioned him. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Okay, now he jumped from King David to Jesus. Okay, there's a lot of history in between, but he's going to the New Covenant now. He says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Okay? So, remember we had the greeting, and then the history of the Old Covenant. And now, this is actually just a continuation of this second part. It's a history lesson still, but now it's the history of the New Covenant. From John the Baptist to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, his burial, and his resurrection. And once again, notice his emphasis on God's activity in this history. God brought to Israel a Savior called Jesus. God fulfilled his promise. God raised Jesus from the dead. And did you notice how in the midst of recounting this history of God's sovereign and gracious work in the New Covenant, Paul once again directly addresses his hearers in verse 26, right? He says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. Do you see what he's doing there? It's kind of subtle, but verse 26 is important. Two groups of people, the sons of Abraham's family and the God-fearers, the Gentiles, two groups to whom one message is sent and to whom, and Paul says, us, right? He says, this message has come to us, to Jew and Gentile together. He's putting them into one category. It's one message of salvation. We have to ask, what is this message that he's talking about? Well, simply put, the message of salvation that Paul is proclaiming is the history of God's sovereign and gracious work. It's a history lesson of the activity of God. Okay? Now that's important. We should think about this. Paul begins his gospel ministry by teaching history. We don't often think of it that way, but that's what he's doing. And there's a couple of ramifications about that, some deductions that we can draw from this point here. First, while Christianity does and may involve aspects of philosophy and ethics and morality and worldviews and apologetics and so on, at its core, the Christian message is the proclamation of the history of God's work in redeeming his people. His sovereign and gracious work in making good on his promises that he made to his people in the Old Covenant fulfilled in the New Covenant through Jesus Christ, his being born and living and dying and rising again from the dead. Second, The Christian faith is not malleable. It doesn't change. We don't update it. We don't change it to fit the contemporary age. We don't modify it or season it so it becomes more palatable. The Christian faith cannot be molded or adapted. If we do any of those things, then we're no longer proclaiming the Christian message. The gospel is first and foremost a proclamation of the facts of history. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem his people by becoming a curse for us. And the third deduction, which we may draw from this history lesson that Paul gives, is this. My subjective response to the gospel is not the gospel. Right? Now, for many of us, we have come to equate proclaiming the gospel with what we usually call sharing our testimony. Now, please don't mishear me and come away from this sermon thinking, I can't believe the pastor told me not to share my testimony. That's not what I'm saying. We should all be sharing our testimony. But what I am saying is that your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony, your personal experience of salvation, is evidence of the validity and the effectiveness of the gospel, and your personal testimony may be one of those things that God uses to convince someone or bring them to faith or encourage another believer in the faith, to give them confidence in that gospel. But your and my personal testimonies are not the gospel. At its core, the gospel, the good news of salvation, is a set of historical facts. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, I told you we spent a lot of time here. We still have some more to go, though. Let me keep going. So, thus far in Paul's sermon, we see him giving a history lesson, the history of God's sovereign and gracious work in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And then next, Paul summarizes this message. Okay, look at chapter 13, verse 32. Okay, Acts 13, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So this is the third part, where we have the greeting, we have the history lesson of Old Covenant, New Covenant, and now we have a summary. This is the summary of the gospel. One, God promised salvation to Israel. Two, God fulfilled the promise by raising Jesus from the dead. And then Paul draws upon these various Old Testament passages, right? Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16. And once again, notice the emphasis of Paul here on God's gracious work in history. See what he's saying? King David died and he rotted his grave. However, he whom God raised from the dead. Some people thought that was, you know, that this idea that he would not undergo decay. We're talking about David, but he's making the point. Though David underwent decay, he's not even talking about somebody else, right? So this was Jesus Christ. He did not undergo decay. That which God had promised long ago to Israel has now been accomplished in Jesus. But his sermon isn't finished, right? He addresses his hearers, Jew and Gentile alike. He gives a history lesson of God's gracious and sovereign work in the Old and New Covenant. Third, he summarizes his message. And then fourth, he concludes with an appeal. Okay? And his appeal is this. You have two choices. You can either believe this gospel message of salvation and be justified and forgiven, or you can reject this gospel message of salvation, scoff, and perish. And these two options are marked off by therefores. You probably heard that whole thing before, and preaching before. If there's a therefore in the Bible, you've got to understand what it's there for, right? But there's actually two here that are concluding his sermon, two therefores. Look at the first one, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, through Jesus, him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, you can't quite see in some of our English translations, but he's using the word to kind of assume that, or to justify, to justification. What he's saying is, he's introducing this concept that he's going to drive home more over and over again in Galatia. Justification. Through Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You see, when Paul writes to the Galatians in his letter, man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He's just reiterating what he first proclaimed to them in this message, this first gospel message, when he first came to Antioch in Galatia. The address and the appeal is made to both Jew and Gentile. We are all free. We are all justified, declared righteous in the same way, by trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Mentioned, you know, there's that little mnemonic to understand. You have to, if you find it there for you, to find out what it's there for. There's a way of thinking about justification that has a little mnemonic attached to it as well that I find helpful sometimes. It sounds like the word. Jew and Gentile can understand this, young and old. Justification means that by believing the gospel message and trusting in Christ, it is just as if I had never sinned. Justification is just as if I had never sinned. Yes, I'm still a sinner, of course, but this is good news. By simply believing the gospel, by simply trusting in Christ, I am forgiven, I'm justified, it is just as if I had never sinned. That's how God sees me. Reject this message, however. Don't trust in Christ, and you will not be justified by faith. You will not be forgiven. You will perish in your sins. Look at verse 40. Acts 13, verse 40. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken out of the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Okay, so thus far, the word of the Lord, the proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul in his sermon in Antioch, we can think about all different methods for doing gospel ministry or winning souls for Christ, but it is the word of the Lord that God uses. I want you to see what comes of this great sermon in the following verses, okay? So I want you to notice also how many times the word of the Lord is mentioned here, that actual phrase. Right? So look at Acts 13, verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, see now we've jumped a week, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by God and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Why did the whole assembly, this whole city assemble the following Sabbath? To hear the word of the Lord. What was it that the Gentiles rejoiced in and glorified? The word of the Lord. What continued to spread throughout the whole region? The word of the Lord. Right? That's the emphasis of the passage. It's repeated over and over again. We would be well to remember it. The word of the Lord is an essential element of the gospel ministry. The essential element. It's the essential element for the advance of the kingdom of God, for the winning of souls. The word of the Lord. The scriptures. The proclamation of history. That God has sent His Son to live a perfect and holy life, to die and to be raised again for our justification. Now, I said there are two requirements for gospel ministry. We spent a long time on this first one, the word of the Lord in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, because I think it's the most important point here. And it's really the whole passage is about the word of the Lord. But the other requirement is given to us in the verses that we just read. Look at verse 48. So you have the word of the Lord. Here, look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The other requirement for the planting and growing of the church is the work of the Lord. The word of the Lord, or the work of the Lord in election. And we're obviously not going to be able to spend a lot of time on this requirement as we did on the first. And in case you're wondering, we're going to be much more brief in the remaining points as well. But the reason why we're not going to spend as much time here in this second requirement, for this very simple reason. In the proclamation of the word of the Lord, we spend a lot of time on that because that's our responsibility as the people of God. The work of the Lord in election is His, and His alone. You think about this glorious truth, to know and believe. Did you notice how that's worded there at the end of verse 48? This is very instructive for us of how people are saved. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The appointment to eternal life, the election of God, preceded their belief. Election, predestination, the gracious choice of God, whatever you want to call it, it comes before faith. And without that election, the work of the Lord, the appointment to eternal life, all of Paul's work in the word of the Lord, all of our work in gospel ministry is in vain. But when the word of the Lord, which we proclaim, and the work of the Lord, which He does, come together, there's faith, there's belief, there's salvation, there's grace upon grace. The work of the Lord coming together with the proclaimed word of the Lord. I remember once I was part of leading a college and career Bible study with my wife. Soon after we had gotten out of seminary, there was a young married woman who was in this college and career group who was telling us about the burden that she shared for her co-workers to come to faith. I think she worked in a beauty salon, and to become Christians. She worked around many unbelievers. Now, all of us, no doubt, most Christians, every Christian I know, has a burden for family members or for friends or for neighbors or people who don't know the Lord. Well, this young woman felt very passionate, but at the same time, she felt very guilty. And she talked about how she had missed opportunities, how she hadn't been able to be in the right place at the right time, how these people were going to hell and it was all her fault, and she was practically in tears. After she finished speaking, I said to this woman, who was apparently very distraught, I said, "Yeah, I really appreciate your zeal, your desire to win your co-workers for Christ, and I do pray that God will give you opportunity to present the gospel to them. But where did you ever get the idea that it was your responsibility to save them?" Now, don't mishear me. It is our responsibility as Christians to preach the gospel, to present the gospel, to share the gospel, whatever, however you want to say it, to tell others about the free gift of salvation and justification through faith in Christ Jesus. But we are not responsible for saving them. That's God's responsibility. It's His work and His alone. Before we met, my wife and I met in seminary. Several years before we met, she was involved in a ministry, leading a ministry, which sought to bring the gospel into public schools. And through various activities, Bible studies, retreats, right, they were seeking to do gospel ministry in the schools. It's a very good and profitable thing. And she enjoyed being a part of that. But one of the things that she was told was that if and when children rejected the gospel, it was the fault of the campus worker. They didn't make it clear enough. They didn't have enough fun with the kids. Whatever the case was, Stacy was told that these children didn't accept Christ because of something that she did or she failed to do. Can I just be blunt? No. No. Last I checked, Jesus didn't die and make us the Holy Spirit. Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and He's now seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, where He rules over all things. The scriptures are clear. God appoints men and women to eternal life, and then when they hear the word of the Lord, the proclamation of the gospel, that which we do, they believe. It doesn't work the other way. Just from my own personal experience, I can attest to this truth. There have been times where, as a chaplain or as a pastor, someone would just walk into my office off the street, and after 5 minutes of me telling them the good news of the gospel, they would say, yes, that's what I want. They were like, right through, you just had a touch of it. Oh, there's a Christian. They were born again. How did that happen? And then there were other teams where I would present the gospel 15, 20 times and preaching and personal conversations through counseling and nothing. I tried all different aspects of explaining what Christ has done for us and the benefits of the gospel, what it means to believe and trust in Christ. And I've had people saying, well, you know, I guess that sounds like a good thing, but I don't believe it. It's too good to be true. And then they go off and talk to some other friend or neighbor or relative, and suddenly they believe. We say, right, you must be born again. But just as the wind blows where it wishes and we hear the sound of it but don't know where it comes from or where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But being born again is not man's work. Right? You must be born again, but it is God's work. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work alone. Okay, we spent a lot of time on this first point, right? This double point, really. The two requirements of the gospel ministry are simply the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord. We're going to be extremely brief in our remaining 2 points, okay? So, in fact, we probably have to spend any time here in the two results of gospel ministry, because we've already stated them. The two results are faith or rejection. That's the two results of gospel ministry, faith or rejection. Now, there's just one thing that we want to take note here of. Faith is a result of God's election, right? His appointment to eternal life. We've seen that in verse 48. His appointment to eternal life occurs before belief. Rejection and rebellion and disbelief, however, are not God's work, but our work. Things that we do. It's a result of our own sin. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of double predestination, the idea that God predestines or appoints some for eternal life, and predestines and appoints others in the same way for death and hell and condemnation. You see, how the Bible describes it is this. All of us, by our own sin, we don't start on equal, on, you know, like on a scale, like in a balance scale, on even ground. We start with the scale tipped against us. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, justly deserving God's displeasure and punishment in hell. Yet out of his love and grace, the Lord appoints some to eternal life, and he passes over the rest. To paraphrase something that I think C.S. Lewis says somewhere, that those who enter into the kingdom of God, the eternal rest, they say to him, thy will be done. But those who reject the Lord and receive the punishment for their sins and eternity in hell, the Lord says to them, thy will be done, and leaves them to their own wills. Death and hell is ours by our own choice. Life and heaven is ours by God's choice. So, two requirements for gospel ministry, the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord. Two results of gospel ministry, faith or rejection. Third and finally, in the last three verses of this chapter, see, I told you these last points were shorter. We find the rewards of gospel ministry. Look at Acts 13, verse 50. The rewards might surprise you. Acts 13, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook all the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, the first reward of gospel ministry we learn about in verse 50 is persecution. And they were driven out of town, they were cast out as a result of the gospel ministry in Antioch. Now we have to come to grips, you and I have to come to grips with this truth. And many Christians have experienced it from family, from friends, from neighbors, from co-workers, in this country, but especially around the world. When you tell others the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, some people could care less, some will think you're crazy, some will curse you, some will hate you with an you don't even understand it kind of passion. A surprising kind of passion. But as long as there are sin and sinners in the world, one of the results of gospel ministry will always be persecution. That's the first reward we see here of gospel ministry, persecution. And in verse 52, we learn the other reward for gospel ministry. It's actually the better one. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's hard to tell here if disciples is a reference to Paul and Barnabas and his companions, or these new believers in Antioch, right? Or who's filled with joy? The people who just preached the gospel, or the people who just received the gospel? Well, I think, actually, Luke here is talking about both. The new disciples in Antioch and those who were just persecuted, run out of town, right? Were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, when the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord come together and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in people, there is mutual and reciprocal joy that can't be contained. There's just something unique about these bonds that are formed in the Lord between those who believe and those who proclaim the gospel to them. So yes, there will always be persecution in the gospel ministry, but there will always also be a filling of joy of the Holy Spirit as well. Persecution and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a reason that Paul and Barnabas can carry on their mission despite all the opposition, to know the joy of the Holy Spirit when God's grace extends to more and more people. Because persecution will come, but the joy of the Spirit will endure. In fact, the scriptures tell us that this is actually the reason, one of the reasons for which Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's Paul's gospel ministry in the Galatian city of Antioch. Two requirements, the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord. Two responses, faith or rejection, and then two rewards, persecution and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, these are all very instructive lessons and important points for us to remember and to heed as a church, which has been called to make disciples of the nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And the early church, right, as the early church began in Jerusalem and carried the gospel ministry to Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth, so we here begin in Killeen, and then carry the gospel ministry to Texas and to the rest of the United States and to the even the remotest parts of the earth as well. And we do this each and every Sunday morning in worship. We do this by supporting and praying for pastors and missionaries. But as we conclude this morning, let me make one final application for each one of us who are employed in gospel ministry, and by that I mean believers who are in the church. For those to whom God has given a passion and a gifting for evangelism, remember the simple way of gospel ministry that the Apostle Paul employs here. First, ask the Holy Spirit to work, right? Because you need the work of the Lord. Pray for God to sovereignly and graciously save people. Second, use the Bible. Tell the history of what God has done, as recorded in Scripture, how God sent His Son to be a perfect sacrifice, to be crucified, die, and to be raised again from the dead. And third, make it personal. Summarize clearly that there are only two options, faith and eternal life, or rejection and eternal punishment. And fourth and finally, and this one is for everyone, whether you believe that you are gifted in evangelism or not, you can invite people to church. Now, of course, this is going to work differently and better when we're able to get back together after this pandemic. Maybe you could invite them now to look at things online while we're all sheltering in place. But invite them to worship, especially when we're able to physically gather together where we can bask together in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to be involved in gospel ministry as your people. as your church. Help us, Lord, we pray, to employ the methods that you have given to us in the proclamation of your word. And we do pray that you would work mightily through the means that you appointed. And that when we are able to gather together again, Lord, it would be a great time of celebration as we enjoy one another's fellowship and the joy of the Holy Spirit together once again. Until that time, Lord, we pray that you would sustain us by your grace. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.